Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved in making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
And welcome to another episode of G220 Radio. This is Ricky Gantz, and I am with Mike Miller, and we are G220 Radio, and we are here for episode number 413, getting back into the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Mike, how are we doing, brother?
Doing pretty good. Excited. Wasn't able to be on the show last week, but did listen to it live. It was a really good show. Looking forward to this. This show, you know, chapter 16 of Good Works. There might be a little controversy there. And then other the perseverance of the saints, probably a little bit more.
Yeah.
With that, but should be a good show.
Yeah, absolutely. And we do have on with us, he's not a stranger to the show. He's been on with us before, Pastor David Charles of Providence Reformed Baptist Church up in Toledo. So, Pastor David Charles, welcome again to G220 Radio.
Ricky, thank you. And Mike, thank you for having me back on. Once again, I want to express my gratitude that you two men have taken upon yourself to introduce and to display to your audience the London Baptist Confession of Faith. We live in a time when creeds and confessions have fallen out of any kind of favor. And you've picked, I believe, the cream of the crop of the 17th century Reformed creeds, confessions. I think the London Baptist represents the more mature thinking of Reformed men in the 17th. Actually, the 17th century often is referred to as High Orthodoxy because of the confessional labors of the English Puritans. And I believe that the London Baptist represents an even mature thinking. So I really commend both of you men for doing this yourselves.
Well, thank you, Pastor David, because we really do appreciate that. We appreciate having you on. I've gotten to know you over the years and look forward to having you come on when you're able to go through this, because it is a benefit to the listeners. It's a benefit to us to kind of have something to go back and look at. What is being said in the confession? What are they talking about? How can we understand that today when there's so many things out there in the world that are trying to tell you what Christianity is that go outside of the bounds of Scripture? The confession is trying to give you an overview and understanding of this is what we believe the Scriptures are teaching. And we hold to this confession so that we don't go outside those bounds, which, like I said, happens a lot today. And so, Yeah, we definitely want to thank you for coming on for that. So we're going to go ahead because we don't want to run out of time. Last week we had an issue. It was my fault in the beginning where I had some technical difficulties and had to restart the show. So we lost like 15 to 20 minutes and we were still able to get through what we could. And so that we don't have any issues today. Everything started. Everything's going well. But we're going to go ahead and jump right into this. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And so, Pastor David, you know, as we've done it before in the past, we'll just kind of give it over to you. This is chapter 16, and you can work us through these paragraphs, and any questions or comments that maybe me and Mike will be able to interject to ask for clarification or to, you know, get better understanding to try to help our listeners understand what's being said as well.
Right. Before we start, I think it's important for us to recognize the placement of chapter 16 and then 17, that it follows after the doctrine of God, scripture, the doctrine of God, and then Christ, the covenants, Christ, what Christ has done, and then the application of redemption, of which we gain simply by faith and by faith alone, and repentance itself, as our confession develops the doctrine of repentance after saving faith. Faith, repentance is a fruit of faith, and now good works only after all those things have been established. So I think it's important to just pause and recognize the placement of this chapter. There's going to be, in the second paragraph, there's going to be a phrase that might be a little bit alarming until it's rightly understood, but I do want to point that out. So chapter 16 of Good Works, paragraph 1, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. So we have right here, in essence, good works that are defined only by God. They're defined by God as he's revealed in his holy word. And so you have those negations. If there's no warrant for the good works in God's word, they're not works. If it's devised simply by men, and our confession uses this term, blind zeal, you know, zeal without knowledge, those are not good works, or just because of good intentions. And as you said, this is very helpful because we live very much now in a time when good intentions sometimes are actually used as the only thing that's necessary for good works. And here we're clearly told in our confession, and I think this is exactly right, that there's more needed to understand good works than simply his heart or her heart was in the right place. We may use that with our children to excuse certain behavior or to accept certain things, but in terms of our eternal soul before God and our duty before God, it's once again, our confession is once again bringing us back to God as he's revealed himself in Holy Scripture.
Yeah, amen. I think that's pretty good there. We can just probably keep on moving.
Okay. I will only pause long enough for one of you men to throw out a question or for you to add some clarification yourself.
All right, thank you.
I'm always grateful for earnest men like yourself. I learn much from others listening and observing in their own study. So this is a two-way street here. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest, we get six things here that good works do. Number one, they manifest their thankfulness. Two, strengthen their assurance. Three, edify their brethren. Four, adorn the profession of the gospel. Five, stop the mouths of adversaries. And then finally, most significantly, glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Mm. So here we see what good works that are done, that they evidence what we learned about in previous chapters, the evidence that you have a true, a lively faith, a justifying faith, they're evidence of it. And then there's those six things that shows their thankfulness. The reason we do good works is to show gratitude. Now, gratitude for what? Well, gratitude for God's grace and salvation, for God's kindness in our creation. In our good works, likewise, strengthen our assurance that, in fact, we have received the grace of faith and we received the work of the Holy Spirit in our effectual calling. it builds up the confidence and the faith of other believers, and it makes look good. That's what the word adorn means. It adorns it. It makes our profession of the gospel look appropriate. It makes it look good. Those who are against us, and this has a certain polemic at this time as well, where it shuts the mouths of the adversaries. Part of what's going on here, I'm sure both you men understand, that when it's understood the freeness of God's grace and that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ alone without any reference to our good works, the charge has often been laid that if people really believe that, then they will become slothful and indifferent and even antinomian. I'm sure you know what that means, against the law. Yeah. And this is saying that, in fact, that our good works, along with those other things, it makes those who are opposed to the gospel to shut up, mm-hmm. where they can't say that what we believe about good works, good works and the nature of saving faith, that, in fact, because of our thankfulness, we will do good works. And then finally, of course, our good works ultimately have a Godward direction. Whatever benefit it is for us, our assurance, and our brethren, and so on and so forth, ultimately, our good works glorify God. Of course, we don't add to God's inherent essential glory, but they praise God. They reflect back to God his own goodness and for all those around us.
Yeah.
And the reason is right there. It's because he's at work in us, both to will and to do.
Yeah.
According to his good pleasure.
Yeah, that's very important. I think in the time in which we live, we have those who make works a part of salvation. You know, you're doing these good works as part of your earning salvation or keeping salvation. And that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what our confession is saying. We're doing these, as you said, out of this gratefulness, out of this desire to be pleasing to the Lord. And he is actually also working in us and through us to do these good works, as it tells us in Ephesians 2:10. And so, I mean, this is a evidence, because we also get the other side where some people would say, you don't have to have any good works. You can basically live, as you said, you know, how you want, not doing anything good. And you're saved. As long as you just put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're good. But these are evidences of a believer. They will display good works.
Amen. Yes. And I would say necessary evidences. It's the evidence of a true and lively faith. We have.
I think we lost you there for a minute. I think we lost Pastor David there. Hopefully he will call back in. Mike, is there anything you wanted to add?
Yeah, maybe. I don't know if he was going to go this way, but kind of the way he can go is, you know, this evidence and necessary evidence. They quote James 2, 18 and 22 in as the proof text for it. And that brings us kind of the recall that there's a faith that you can have, but it doesn't produce works. And this is the same faith the demons have.
Yeah.
They believe God and they shudder. But James is calling us to have a faith that does something, that produces good works. And his example is Abraham. Abraham is one who believes, and now he acts accordingly to what he believes, that he trusts God, that God is going to bring about what is coming. And so the idea of good works is, and he says, was necessary. That is, if someone who doesn't show good works, there is a question of their profession. Are they like the demons that they believe and they shudder, but they don't have a saving knowledge of God? And kind of, you know, with that, there. So I think that's, you know, the necessity of the faith. And then just another thing, as he was talking, the Baptist Catechism kind of addresses a little bit this idea of kind of their manual fest and Thanksgiving, and just how question 49 in the Catechism, what does the preface of the Ten Commandments teach us? The answer is, the preface of the Ten Commandments teaches us that God is the Lord, our Redeemer, our God and Redeemer. Therefore, we are bound to keep his commandments. And so you see that connection of God redeeming us, giving us faith. And now there's that necessarily call to do what he has commanded, to do the good works that, you know, as the Catechism says, kind of quoting Ephesians 2:10, that we were created to do in Christ Jesus.
Yeah. And I think we have Pastor David back with us.
Yeah. Sorry, fellas. I'm not sure what happened there. How far?
No, we just
got all the way through.
Yeah, we
got all the way through the second paragraph, right?
Yeah, we're just we just was kind of biding some time.
Okay, very good. Well, you want me to move on to the third paragraph?
I do have a question.
Yeah.
I know there's been some things that people have found concerning in John Piper, kind of his idea of like a future justification. And he's not always clear on exactly what that means. Part of it, maybe looking at can you kind of explain the end of that, of the sentence where it starts talking about that having their fruits unto holiness, that they may have the end eternal life, how that kind of connects and with this good works and that kind of relationship between good works and having eternal life?
Yeah. Piper's he's a controversial character, and you know, you probably have done or maybe could do an entire episode about him. And I think he was somewhat clumsy, and I didn't investigate it fully, but he is really not too far off the path in terms of the Reformed understanding of good works. And I think, and you're right, Mike, to point to this very clause of our confession that kind of summarizes that. In the footnote, the proof text rather is Romans 6 in verse 22, and I'm going to read on the New American Standard. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. And, you know, of course, that's the chapter where he's dealing with sanctification. He's dealing with, can a believer still sin to increase grace? And, of course, the answer is, may it never be. But so the confession is actually using scriptural language, the outcome eternal life, that there is a goal. There is some place, this is all leading to something. Our good works are leading to something. Again, we don't merit eternal life. This is actually going to come up later. The confession is equally clear that paragraph 5, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God, but rather, so we don't gain eternal life by our good works, but our good works are the evidence that we have a faith that justifies us. And that same faith, so I think both you men would agree that we are justified by faith alone, and that's a faith that rests in Christ alone, mm-hmm. right?
Yes.
What our confession is saying now is just simply this: that same faith that rests in justification is a faith that now works in our sanctification, and that sanctification is never perfect in this life. It is perfected and finalized in our glorification in the next life. So I don't like the language of justification is now, is complete, it's final, there is no growth in it. But there is a future aspect where to the whole moral universe, our justification is going to go public before men and angels. And I think it's in our resurrection. Our resurrection is very much a part of our of our justification, even as Christ was vindicated or justified in his resurrection. So in the same way, our future glorification or our final display that we are justified in our resurrection, our good works are going to be a part of that, not as a means of getting there, but as a display that we deserve to be there. Mm-hmm. That our good works, and you've heard this said before, I'm sure, that we're justified by faith alone, but it's a faith that doesn't come alone. Yeah. And what James is getting at is, you know, James says we're not justified by works alone. What he means by that, what he's getting at is, our faith justifies our works. And I think that that's what the clause, and I think that's what John Piper, however clumsy he may have been, I think that's what he was trying to get at.
Yeah.
Yeah, I do too. I think that's kind of what I've read it, that justification isn't the implication, the like when we are justified before God in the legal sense, but this idea that we kind of like justify our reasons or something like that, and you kind of use it in a different way. I don't like the language. I wish you would have come up with something different, but.
Yeah, I don't either. I don't think it's helpful. I think it's confusing. It can be unsettling, unnecessarily unsettling. I think it's better to stick closer to how the Bible uses that language. And justification is a once for all present reality.
Yeah.
But you know, I think, you know, we would all agree that we are redeemed people, right? And yet Paul will, in Romans 8, he'll talk about that we're all longing for a redemption yet to be taken place, and yeah, he connects at that specifically the resurrection of our bodies. He does the same thing with adoption, that we are adopted, we have the Spirit of God in us, and by which we cry out to God as Father. But then he goes on to talk about our adoption in our resurrection. So there's that already, not yet. And I wouldn't want to say that justification necessarily has an already yet, not yet, except in that there is going to be a public display of our justification. And that's in our resurrection, where to all the watching moral universe, we will be on display as God's already justified people. And our good works obviously are going to play a role in vindicating that we have a true justifying faith.
Yeah, amen.
Yeah.
All right, so
the third paragraph comes in really good at this point. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto. Besides the graces they already have received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do good pleasure. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent. Okay, so this is an important shift that takes place. Everything is because of the work of God in us. It's the work of the Spirit within us. And yet we're not to grow negligent because the Spirit is working in us. And the rest of the paragraph says, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon some special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So the paragraph is wonderful in that it completely makes unmistakably clear that the good works that we do have come from the Spirit of Christ himself that's at work in us to enable us.
Yeah.
And the Spirit is to both will and to do the good pleasure of Christ. But this is not an excuse or an invitation to become negligent. We don't have to wait around. And I was raised Pentecostal and into my mid-20s until I became Reformed. Was charismatic, and obviously this is taking aim at some of the radical reformers at the time. That was who was it? I get my guys confused now at this point. It was Luther that said that they swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. Mm. And this is saying, no, you don't need to wait for a special motion of the Spirit. That is, somehow you're being prompted, you're being moved. Or rather, we need to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is within us. Yeah. So I think that's a very helpful paragraph. When you think about all that's packed into that paragraph, it's so helpful. It's, yes, it's of God. It's absolutely of God. And yet we have a duty to perform. And we don't wait till we just have some sort of inward prompting or an overwhelming sense of help to do what we need to do.
Yeah. That's one of the things I think is great about the confession and having a show like this, because they did pack so much into these paragraphs as they're trying to explain what it is we believe as Christians, Reformed Christians, biblical Christians, really. But, you know, so let's go ahead and move on to paragraph 4.
Now, again, just thinking back to the end of paragraph 2, and now we get the fourth paragraph. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. So, now, there's that word there, a tricky word. Do either one of you men know what that word means, supererogate?
I think, yeah, Mike does.
I do.
Fire away. I don't want to dominate everything. Fire away, Mike.
Yeah, so that's a Roman Catholic understanding of that saints and most of all Christ have more grace than what they need. So it's put into a treasury, and that is what the church controls now to dispense to the people who need more grace to get to heaven, so they spend less time in purgatory and whatnot. So that entire doctrine is what they have there. So obviously this paragraph is very pointed against Roman Catholic understanding of being saved by grace and how that works out in their view.
Yeah, very good. That's right. That's right. It's supererogation. Like you said, the saints specifically have works that have gone above and over what God has commanded. And the medieval church, and I assume still presently, believe with such hubris, it's unbelievable. They believe they control these merits of supererogation, and so they're able to dispense those to other people who, you know, kind of, you know, can you help me out a little bit here? I'm falling a little behind on my good works, my merits that come from my good works. And so Rome will enter in and say that, you know, if you earn these merits, we'll grant these to you through, you know, whatever they, you know, however you do penance and so forth. And it's this is very much a polemic. It's an attack upon that Roman system. Mm-hmm. Because no matter, like the confession says, however high you may go in this life, you're not able to do more than God requires. They always fall short of the duty that we're bound to do.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, our Lord Jesus, when we've done all that we were commanded, what do we say? We are an unworthy servants and only done what is our duty. Mm-hmm. That's the best we could ever say. So there's paragraph 4. So
as you're talking, you can still buy indulgences.
You can. Today. That's still a practice. Yeah, that's
still, it's not as common ever since Vatican II. And kind of the introduction of inclusivism, but you can still buy indulgences today.
Now, do you know what is the capital? What is the purchase that you offer? So if I'm an earnest Roman Catholic, and I know that I'm falling behind on my merits, and I need to somehow get the merits of the saints, what do I bring? What do I need to bring to get that?
I think it's like you pay, like you actually pay money for it. I'm not quite for sure. I just I've heard and recently like a member in his church, in my church, his mom was Catholic, passed away, and there was indulgences given in honor of her. And that's been within the last 5 years. So I know it's still a practice. I don't know like how to go about that. I guess I could always ask. I have some family members that are Catholic, but I do know that they still sell them.
You know, the thing that's so grievous to me when I think about that, it's such a denial of the full and satisfying, sufficient work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That is, you know, we attain simply by trusting him, being united to him by faith, that it's just so outlandish that anything that comes under the name of Christian would ever develop such a monstrosity. It's incomprehensible to me. So, well, paragraph 5, again, very clear. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. But rather, by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance between that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we've done our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. Hmm. So though they're good, because they proceed from the Spirit, they're just simply our duty. And yet, because they're brought by us, they're defiled and mixed, they're imperfect, that if God was really to visit even our best works as Christians, he would not endure the severity of God's punishment. And I think every soul of every born-again Christian at some level absolutely understands that. That whatever we've done, we know it's not right, it's not enough. Our motives were mixed, our duty was left undone. I think that that psalm that's quoted there, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no living man is righteous," from Psalm 142, or 43, rather. Yeah. So, sixth paragraph, "Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted," and there's those two words, "in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." Isn't that glorious gospel words?
Yes.
Amen. That believers, you two men, as believers, are accepted through Christ, and therefore your good works are also accepted in him. Mm-hmm. Not because they've been perfected, or that if God were to enter in judgment with you according to your good works, they would be reproved. But God, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it's weak and imperfect. That's just wonderful language.
Yeah.
And the more that I walk with Christ and I know my own heart, when I read things like this, I'm just grateful for the compilation of these words that, once again, assure me that my good works are accepted by God because of Christ.
Yeah. I was just in a conversation. I don't want to get off track too far here. I want to try to keep on time. But I was just in a conversation with somebody the other day, an individual, and these are individuals that have been around for a while, that stand against abortion, which is an evil atrocity in our time. It's murder. It's wicked. It's evil. And as Christians, we stand against that. But their thing is the church needs to repent because the church is not doing enough. And this person had said, does God accept your worship when you do, when you don't stand against abortion? So I basically had stated that, you know, the great thing is that even in my imperfections and when I'm warring against this sinful flesh that still remains, God accepts me because it's in Christ.
Mm.
And that worship of worshiping him is because of Christ. It's not because there's something special about me or when I'm failing or when I'm weak in the faith. You know, it's Christ. And we can rely and just completely trust in him.
Yeah, amen. Amen. I forgot you do that street ministry. And so you run into all kinds of characters, don't you, across the entire spectrum?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Well, we have one more paragraph.
Yeah.
And turning our focus now to those who are not Christian people, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So unregenerate, a man who's not born again, he can do things that God has commanded, and it's helpful to himself and others. But because he has a wicked, unbelieving heart, they're not done for the glory of God. They're even more sinful. But yeah. They can't please God, but it's sinful yet for them to neglect and not do the good works that they are to do. So that's chapter 16.
Yeah.
You guys have any comments, questions you want
to? Yeah, I think this paragraph, in dealing with it, I have had conversations with people who would call them Reformed, and probably just more in the aspect they hold to a more Calvinistic view of salvation, take exception to this kind of view that these good works, as I guess we can call them in a worldly mindset, pleases God because they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. But as the confession is clear, and I think, I mean, scripture is clear too. They don't have it in the proof text here, but Romans 2 comes to mind.
Mm.
You know, with that, the idea is what we're called to do, obey God.
Yeah. So
the fact that they did it isn't, you know, they're just doing what they're supposed to do. If we just look at the outward side, but we know, like in what Romans 2 says, is that the law is written on their hearts, they're on their conscience, and they know. And, you know, and just to think through that, and then, you know, just, I've read Augustine and some of his works against Pelagius and just his own idea. Like, you know, what is true love? Well, true love is when the child does cheerfully what the mother asks him to do.
Oh,
and,
excellent.
You know, the unregenerate people may do good things But they're still rebel against the heart. Yeah, but their rebellion is still against God. They still rebel, as the confession here. They don't give God the glory that he deserves. Yeah. And they're like, as in the example Augustine gives, is the child who obeys his mother, but inside wants to do something else. And I think you just kind of, that imagery of what is true love, you know, and then with Romans 2 and, you know, how this chapter plays out just really sinks in. Like, we can say they're doing good things, but it's still displeasing to God because they hate him.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It's an interesting thing how, you know, unbelievers, they, believers, those who have the heart that's purified by faith, right? The regenerate man, never looks to his good works as something that's going to commend him to God, right? And we're actually kind of alarmed when anybody suggests something like that, where it's always very jarring and alarming to us. Whereas the wicked people always will, you know, it's always there. There's always that thing that they believe that what they're doing is going to commend them to God. So it's evident that they don't understand and they don't really care about who God is and his holy nature. So, and you know, all you got to do is just talk. You know, you guys know this. You know, one of the most difficult things in evangelism is actually getting people to where they understand they're not really okay with God. Mm-hmm. You know, I've talked to men in gay bars before, and they're okay with God and their thinking.
Yeah.
Talk to people just across the spectrum in all kinds of situations. And they're okay with God because they've done this or they've done that. So that, which is just evidence, again, that they would try to commend themselves in any way before God. It's evidence that their heart has not been made right by God.
Yeah.
So do you think we have time to get through chapter 17?
Well, we got, there's three paragraphs. Minutes. Yeah, 15 minutes. We can give it a try if you think we can.
All right, let's do it.
All right, let's go let's for do it.
Now, you know, one of the things I want to point out, if I can, pastorally, because over the years, I have had Christians who begin to take allowances that grace will not afford. They start to play around with sin. Mm-hmm. And when I bring to them, as I must, the demands of God's holy law, or when their conscience begins to be pinched, I have literally had so many people want to trump whatever I'm saying because they know that I believe in this chapter, right? Mm-hmm. But I always remind them, and I think it's right that we pause and reflect. This comes after faith, repentance, good works. And it's the chapter is called The Perseverance of the Saint, right? So this is talking about somebody that is specific, as we're going to see right here in the first paragraph. This is talking about somebody who's been the object of God's work of granting them a new heart and a new faith. And so I think it's always important that this paragraph, this chapter, is in no way commending or loosening the demands upon us for holiness. So with that, I'll read the first paragraph. Those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods may arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight and the light and the love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of his hands, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. So once again, here's one of those really pregnant paragraphs filled with so much that we could talk again an extended amount of time. But, you know, the first part, we got that list of things that, okay, these things are true of you. You're accepted in Christ. That's who the beloved is there. You've been called, regenerated, sanctified, that definitive sanctification where there's a radical departure from the love of sin. Not from sin necessarily, but from the love of sin.
Yeah.
And we're given a faith that is a peculiar saving faith, the faith of the elect. You can never fall from a state of grace. And because of God, he still brings to life, that's what it means to beget, he brings to life and nourishes in them. And notice again at the list of that, he nourishes in them faith. And oftentimes when we sin and we start moving away from God, you can count on it. It's because you're losing your confidence, your trust, your faith in God and in as he's revealed himself in the gospel and his word. But he nourishes faith and repentance and so on and so forth. Now, there are storms and floods, right? You guys have experienced it. I've experienced it. And yet, in all those dark moments like Job, God sustains us and brings us safely through, even though we may, through unbelief and the devil himself, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we may lose that sense of God's smile upon our soul. Mm-hmm. And yet God is still the same.
Yeah.
He is still the same. And we will be kept by the power of God unto salvation.
Yeah.
So there's that. Paragraph 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election. That takes us all the way back to chapter 3. Flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with him, the oath of God, the abiding of his Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. So this is a wonderful paragraph that makes it clear that our full and final perseverance is owed completely to God. And God, as he's determined that and decreed that in himself from eternity. And of course, I'm sure you guys have talked about immutability. I'm sure most of your listeners know immutability means it cannot. It's not simply that it won't change. His decree cannot change because God cannot change. But not only the decree, but the love of God as Father, and because of the merit and intercession of Christ, assures us of our full and final perseverance.
Yeah,
that's a good thing to always keep when the floods and the storms and the temptations of Satan assault our soul. This is what we need to cling to right here.
Yeah. And they do, as you said, you know, we've all experienced them, those times where you're weak in the faith, you're struggling, you know, but this is great when you can take the focus off yourself, because it's easy to have pity parties, but put it back on Christ and saying, even though I may not think God is, like, as you said, you know, smiling down on me, or God is with me in this, he is, he's sustaining me through it. And what along the way is he teaching me as I'm going through this as well?
Amen. All right, one more paragraph. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan in the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. Again, there's so much here. First of all, we must be careful in all of our theological thinking and consideration to remember that we are engaged in a very real warfare with Satan himself. And that never ends. It's daily. We never leave the battle. So that's one thing, that there's always that battle we have to fight. There's a corruption that unfortunately finds a willing accomplice, a willing participant within us, the remaining corruption. And we oftentimes, the means of our preservation. Now, I want to just pause. What would you guys say is the means of our preservation?
Go ahead,
Rick.
Well, I was going to say, you know, that the means of our preservation would be being in God's word, being in prayer, being in the church, you know, in the body. Am I off there? Oh.
Yep.
Yeah. Yep. The catechism, which for our readers, I'm teaching kids at my church about, talks about in question 93, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? And it talks about how it's the ordinances, and they make it specifically the word, which they will clarify in a later question, is the preaching of the word. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer are all means are made by effectual to the elect for salvation, and to think about how God, that's how what God uses to continue our growth in it.
Yeah, perfect answer. And you know, that question 93 really has that answer, that we need to understand that he's ordained these things, the word, baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer. God has given us, Christ, the head of the church, has given us these things to us to help us in the very real battle and for our preservation. And I can tell you as a pastor, when I've encountered those times where people have, you know, we all go through different periods and different seasons, but I'm talking about those times where people have really done things that have done damage to their soul, that they've hurt, like it says here, hurt and scandalized others. I know that what is suffering is the very things you just mentioned, church attendance, private and public prayer, you know, long before the scandal started, those things were slipping, if not absent. So I think that's important for your listeners to keep in mind when we're hearing the wonderful truth that God preserves us, and he does preserve us, but he preserves us in those things he's commanded us and he's given us to do. They're for our good. And that's why we should always kind of try to be careful with how we think about worship. Mm-hmm. We really should think of worship primarily what God does for us and the things that he's told us to do. He comes like Christ with the towel and the basin. He comes to wash our feet once again and to help us persevere in our faith.
Yeah.
And I like how the catechism emphasizes that this is the normal means. Like, we don't need that. God has given us ways to grow. We don't need special words from gods or prophets.
That's right.
Now.
That's right.
He has given us his word. He has given us the ability to pray, to come to the throne of grace with boldness and confidence, and that we can now see his grace represented when someone is saved in baptism, and then when we come to the Lord's table as a church, a redeemed church, to remember what Christ has done for us. I mean, these are beautiful things that God has given to us to continue.
And Yeah. You know, I agree with you. I love the language. The language is so helpful. One word, ordinary. And unfortunately, in our country, ordinary is despised, particularly when it comes to religion. People want the extraordinary. They want the excitement. I can't, I got to be careful. I can start preaching a sermon that I shouldn't preach, but I get the use of the word excitement and excited all the time by Christians. I understand what they mean by that, and there's nothing nefarious. There's nothing wicked, but it's like, look, Christianity really is the ordinary and mundane, week in, week out. That's what Christianity's at. Thank God for those times. There are times, and I understand it, but we can't predict them. You go to some sort of Bible conference and you hear world class preachers and teachers, and that's helpful, right? But what you really need is the ordinary, just the ordinary means that God is in Christ has chosen to communicate to us all the benefits of redemption. Mm-hmm. Lord, bread and wine, just bread and wine, along with the Word of God. Those two elements become truly a means of grace.
Yeah.
I just want to underscore one other thing. I know we're running out of time, but we have this list of things that we need to lay these up on our souls as Christians, that when we give way to the temptation, to the world, flesh, and the devil, right? We incur first and foremost God's displeasure. We grieve His Holy Spirit, and our graces and comforts are impaired. Our hearts are hardened. Our conscience is wounded. And it's this one here. We really need to always take in consideration. We hurt and scandalize others.
Yeah.
The pain that we inflict, you know, you can make the concentric circles with your family and on in the church. You know, the church here has wept many times because of the sin of others. We bring temporal judgments upon ourselves. So I think we need to carry this with us. I mean, it begins off with that wonderful, clear statement that our perseverance is guaranteed in God's immutable decree and all that's listed there. But at the same time, there is no place for any peace treaty with any sin whatsoever in the Christian life.
Yeah. Well, Pastor David, I'm amazed that we was able to get through that in the time that we had before us. But I do want to thank you for coming on and look forward to having you back on again, because I know we still have more chapters to go. And we have, for those that are tuning in for the first time, we have some Reformed Baptist pastors, 1689 guys, that have been coming on the program and going through this this confession. And so we want to thank you for coming and teaching us some stuff here tonight, and our audience, those that are watching. If you have any questions, we would love to do our best to answer those questions or point you to people that can. And you can email us at g220radio@gmail.com. And I think, Lord willing, Pastor David there, my wife and I will be in town, not next week, but the week of the 25th, 26th. And so,
wonderful.
We'll probably be stopping by there at your church, going up to a debate up there in, Detroit. And so,
Who's what is the debate?
It's on election, actually.
And
a couple guys, me and Mike's had some run in with these guys online, some very interesting back and forth, to say the least. But I was trying to get my father-in-law to go with me. He's very anti-Calvinistic, and I just thought it would be good to have the conversation, because it would open up conversation to just say, hey, what'd you think about that debate? But doesn't look like he's going to go with me. That's the first thing he asked. Is it a Calvinist debate? So, but
they'll be an Arminian, Dad.
What's that?
There'll be an Arminian there, though, Dad, right?
Yeah, yeah. But we will be in town, so we'll be staying up there that weekend. So we'll, Lord willing, like I said, we'll be
good. Well, we'll love to have you. If you come that week, we will have potluck. So just come prepared to stay and have lunch before you take off.
Yeah, those
if possible.
Those are always, we try to plan that. You know, actually, it does seem like that though. Sometimes you know you go visit a church or you're you know, actually, we was in Kentucky and we went to Mike's church and they were having a potluck that day and it was like, hey, great timing. So it's always good.
Yeah, excellent.
Well, if you ever show up on the first Sunday, it's always potluck day.
Yeah.
Yeah, we see during January, February, and we actually did December this year, we do what we call back-to-backs every lunch day. So we have our morning worship service and we have a shared meal. Can we say luck as Calvinists? I always feel funny saying, but providential meal just doesn't sound right either. Mm-hmm. But we have a shared meal, and then we regather for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in our second service.
Yeah.
So it's a wonderful time. I love this time of year for that very reason.
Yeah. Well, hopefully we will see you then. For our listeners, that's been G220 Radio for tonight. Hope you enjoyed the program. Again, if you've got any questions, comments, concerns, disagreements, you can email us at g220radio@gmail.com. Next week, I think we have Five Solas Ministry coming on, and so you're going to want to tune in next week and hear from our guest James Watkins of Five Sola Ministries. So until then, Mike, any last words?
There's so much to I want to say. That's so little time to say it. But yeah, that's. I guess we'll see you all next week for Five Solas.
Yeah, I thought you was gonna say the George line until we go home. All right.
Thanks for having me on, fellas.
Yeah, thanks for coming on again.
All right, Lord bless you both.
All right.
Bye bye.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations. It's because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples was in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.